Brethren, last time we talked about certain concepts in the letter by Paul to the Philippians. And today I'd like to continue where I left off last time. Now we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, who had been God, who had been a God being since all eternity, there has never been a time when Christ didn't exist as part of the God family. Jesus Christ was willing to give up his divinity. He became a human being. He became flesh and blood, like you are flesh and blood today. He came into sinful flesh, as we read in the book of Romans. He was willing to do this so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. He was willing to become a man so that he could die. Because as a immortal God being, obviously, he couldn't have died. But he had to die to give the perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice which talks about and makes possible the forgiveness of our sins. It also makes possible healing from our sicknesses. If you have the faith and belief that Christ did that for us, and that God the Father is honoring that sacrifice when we come to him and ask him for healing. And Paul is going on to say in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And let's turn to this passage now. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says that because of what Christ all did, there was no necessity, looking at his life, that he had to do that. There was no necessity that he had to become man, giving up his divinity. He did it solely for you and for me. And so, Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, therefore, because Christ did all of that, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now is Paul teaching here universal salvation, that everyone will be saved. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, he's not. That's not what he means. But let's analyze what he does mean. You see, because of what Christ was willing to do for man, and as I said so many times before, let's take this personally. Because of what Christ was willing to do for you, you individually. But he did not just for you, he did it for every man, potentially, every man who is willing to accept what he did. So because of what Christ did, God the Father rewarded him greatly. He gave him a name which is above other names. And whatever individual has a name, whether it's the name of an angel, whether it's your name today, whether it's your name in the future, because you all are supposed to get a new name, God says Christ's name will always be higher than the name of any other individual, except, of course, the name of God the Father himself. So let's understand that Jesus Christ will always be our Lord. He will always be our Master. He will always be our King. But we have the opportunity to serve under him in the kingdom of God, if we qualify. And so Paul says that every knee should bow. Every knee of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Now I read this from the New King James Bible. If you have an authorized version, the Old King James Bible, they are making a terrible mistake in how they translate that scripture. Because that's how they translate that. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and things under the earth. But you see, the addition of the word things is very misleading. The commentary of Burns' Notes on the Bible explains The word things has been improperly supplied by the translator. That's not in the original Greek. So the translators of the Authorized Version just added the word things, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, but that's not in the Greek. A much better translation would be being. We're talking about beings in heaven, beings on earth. And we're also talking about beings under the earth, but there we have to be careful that we understand that correctly, as I will explain in a moment. But first, the Barth notes on the Bible commentary goes on to say that things do not bow the knee. The reference here is undoubtedly to angels when it comes to things in heaven. Now, they understand that. You see, there are no Christians in heaven. Many people today say that when Christians die, they go to heaven. No. Nothing in the Bible tells us that anybody who dies goes anywhere except in the grave. Sleeping the sleep of death, awaiting for the resurrection from the dead. And that will happen for those who died in Christ when Christ returns. And for others it will happen later. Nowhere does the Bible say that we go to heaven when we die. And so when it talks about those who will bow their knee in heaven, it talks about those who are in heaven, which are the angels. They are confessing most certainly to Jesus Christ that he is their Lord. He goes on to say, if Jesus is worshipped there in heaven, he must be divine. Another proof that Jesus Christ has to be God, because only God can be worshipped. He goes on to say that the apostle, when he's making this point of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, is referring to everything which is above, around, and beneath us. The division is natural and obvious. That which is above us in the heavens, that which is on the earth where we dwell, and that which is beneath us. But what's meant by those which is beneath us? Does this mean that people, when they die, go to hell, which is under the earth? Now, we just established they don't go anywhere. They're in the grave. And while they're in the grave, they're not going to worship Christ either. They have no consciousness. So, what's meant? Now, I found the explanation by Jill's exposition of the entire Bible very good. Because that's what he says. In heaven, the angels. In earth, both good man and bad man. Under the earth, meaning the dead bodies of men in the grave, which shall come forth and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, they are dead now, but they will be resurrected too. And they will come in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Remember what Christ said? The time will come when everyone who is in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. Those who have done good, they will enter the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, they will enter into the resurrection of judgment. And judgment can mean you're being judged, you're being evaluated. It can also mean condemnation, depending on how those people live. Now, if they have already committed the unpardonable sin, they will go into the third resurrection, as we know, the resurrection to condemnation. But those, most of the people today, and who have lived throughout the ages, have not done that, but they will enter into the resurrection of judgment, as Revelation 20 talks about, the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and they will be given the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ and God the Father and the right way of life. You see, then every tongue will confess ultimately, as Paul says, that Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All glory belongs to the Father. Christ taught us to pray in the very famous outline, yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever. And of course, this is a prayer to God the Father. But you see, the marvelous truth is, we should never forget that when we talk about these things, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are willing to share their glory with us. Think about that. They are willing to glorify us. so that we can obtain the glory, the same glory, which God the Father and Jesus Christ have. And sometimes we are going through rough times, traveling on very rough roads, as we heard in the sermonette. And sometimes we might reach the point where we are willing to give up. But think what's in store for us. We'll talk about that at great length as we go through the sermon today. Why should we give up when we are that close? And I mean that close. Again, Jill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say, insofar as this whole section is concerned. Every tongue should confess, whether angels or men, or of men of whatever nation. Confession is either true and hearty, or verbal only. Could be in mere outward form, could be by force, as in hypocrites, wicked men, even demons, who all either have confessed or will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's a distinction. You see, holy angels confess him to be Lord and their Lords truly, and true believers do it heartily and cheerfully, and they submit to his commands and ordinances. But what about the foolish virgins? What about the goats on Christ's left hand? They will also confess in their due time that Christ is Lord, but they don't want to submit to him. They still will confess. You see, the demons confess it too. The demons know that there is God the Father. The demons know that there is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they made that comment many times to Christ when he was here on earth as a man, identifying him as a Messiah, unwilling to obey him, unwilling to submit to him. The mere fact that they are going to confess that Jesus is the Lord doesn't mean they are going to obey him. And that doesn't mean then that everybody who has been offered salvation will actually accept that gift, because we do read about people who are not going to accept it, who have tasted actually the powers of the world to come, it says, and then will walk away from it. So again, when we read scriptures like that, we've got to be careful that we don't read something into it which isn't intended. Let's continue in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, let me just stop here. Many will tell you today, those who believe in quote-unquote traditional or orthodox Christianity, that obedience is no longer necessary. They say all you need to do is to believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Obedience is no longer necessary. Those rules, they are done away with. Notice what Paul is saying here in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, Christianity is a way of life, requiring obedience to God and his laws. Paul reminds him of the absolute necessity to obey God. And when they do that, then they are going to work out their own salvation. But how do they do it? With fear and with trembling. A lot is being said in here. A lot people can just gloss over if they're not careful. Notice as a parallel scripture, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Peter is saying the same thing, actually, what Paul is saying. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, when we do our part, God will do His. But what both are saying is, God is not going to do for us what He expects of us to do. And so, Clark's commentary on the Bible has the following comments. Work out your own salvation. That is, go on. Walk by the same rule. Mind the same thing. Till your salvation is completed. Till filled with love to God and man, you walk unblamely in all His testimonies, having your fruit unto holiness and your end everlasting life. And when it comes to doing it with fear and trembling, he says, considering the difficulty of the work and the danger of miscarriage. What does he mean by danger of miscarriage? Well, you know, as we have said so many times, we can be compared with little babies who have been received in the mother's womb, but they have to grow to fruition until they are delivered. And there can be a miscarriage before the baby is actually born. And that applies to the spiritual realm as well. We have received God's Holy Spirit, but there is still the possibility of miscarriage, of losing it again, if you're not careful. And so he goes on to say, if you do not watch, pray, and continually depend on God, your enemies will surprise you. Your light and life will become extinct. And then consider what an awful account you must give to Him whose spirit you have grieved and of whose glory you have come short. Again, these are the warnings. When Paul is saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he is including in it a warning that if we don't do it, we may fail. You see, the People's New Testament adds the following. While Christ is our Savior, see, no doubt about that, and the author of our salvation, no doubt about that, we must accept Him and work together with Him. Hence, the Bible says, save yourself. Now, you find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. That's part of the equation. And work out your own salvation. Unless we do our part, he says, Christ cannot save us. Notice this. I felt that was extremely profound, the way it was worded here. Unless we do our part, Christ cannot save us. He won't. Unless we do our part. See, we have been told what to do. If we refuse to do it, we can't expect to be saved. Totally flies into the face of Orthodox Christianity, which says that you have to do nothing. Paul says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with the fear or the concern not to disappoint God, not to keep on sinning. That's the kind of fear, that's the kind of trembling we are talking about. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. You know, we are approaching the Passover season. And even though I hadn't planned it this way, but it just, quote-unquote, happens, and I put happens in quote because it just didn't happen, but it, quote-unquote, happens that I'm giving the sermon today, which is actually just a continuation of the series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, but it applies so much to the time of the Passover and the time from now on to the Passover and our self-examination. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, Paul is saying, since a promise remains of entering his rest. He's talking about the millennial rest. We haven't entered that rest yet. We haven't entered yet the rest of the kingdom of God. That's still ahead of us. That promise still remains. Let us fear, Paul is saying, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You see, you can come short of entering God's rest. Again, another passage tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 19 and 20. Romans 11, verses 19 and 20. Here he talks about God's marvelous plan of salvation and the fact that even though God offers salvation today to only a very few, we also remember that Paul originally went to the Jews. The Jews rejected what he had to say. Then he turned to the Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles accepted what he had to say and became members of the church. And now he is writing to the Gentiles because he warns them of haughtiness. And he says in verse 19, you will say then, Romans 11, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they, talking about those who had rejected his words, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Fear what? Well, verse 21. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So don't rest on being in the church. Don't just rest on having accepted God's way of life, having accepted the truth. If you don't continue working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul is saying, fear that God will call you disqualified. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Is it possible to receive God's gift of salvation in vain? Oh, yes. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It is possible. It is possible to fall away unless we are diligent in our efforts, as Paul and as Peter are talking about. And in verse 13, as we have just read, Philippians 2 and verse 13, Paul is making this point after he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, for or because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Oh, some say, okay, well, then it's still up to God, so I don't have to do anything. God is going to do anything for me. Is that what Paul is talking about? Wouldn't that be a contradiction anyhow? Because he had just said, work it out yourself. No, he is telling us here the reason as to why we can work it out. Because we can work out our own salvation, with fear and trembling, because God is there. He helps us. Put it in another way, without God dwelling in us, leading us, and of course, if we are being called into the truth, with God working with us first, and then in us when we become baptized, without that element, we could never work out our own salvation. It would be impossible. And even with God living in us, we must still submit to him and his will. Because when we resist him and we keep on resisting him, we will not be saved. Barth's notes on the Bible has this to say, just one sentence. God does not compel or force us against our will. Have you ever thought about that? If you don't want to do something, God is not going to make it. He's not going to make you to do it. Now, sometimes he will create elements and developments in your life which ultimately will lead you to do what you should be doing, but you still have your free will. You're still a free moral agent. You are still one who has to decide. God is not going to force you against your will to do something. He is not going to force salvation on you if you don't want it. Clark's commentary on the Bible adds, It is God who works in you. Every holy purpose, good word, and good work must come from Him. You must be workers together with Him, that you receive not His grace in vain, because He works in you, therefore work with Him, and work out your own salvation. God gives power to will, but man wills through the power. God gives power to act, and man acts through that power. Without the power to will, man can will nothing. Without the power to work, man can do nothing. But with God's will and with God's power, we are supposed to act and to do what is right. Again, God is not going to do for you what you need to do for yourself. And so Paul is continuing now in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And I'm reading Philippians 2, 14 to 16. And I hate to tell you that, but this watch stopped running. So I'll just estimate my time. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things, but notice the context. He had just talked about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is there to give you the will and the power to do. Now he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Again, a lot is being said in those three verses. First of all, Paul in verse 14 begins to continue the thought which he introduced in the previous verses. You see, when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, when we know that we can do that because God leads us and helps us, then we are to do all things which are good, all things which are in accordance with God's will. We have to do all of those without complaining, without murmuring. You could also say, without hesitation, without doubting. To put it another way, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling includes the need to do all godly required things without complaining and disputing. Or let's put it still in another way. We don't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling if we continue to complain about and dispute or doubt or are hesitant towards the things which God wants us to do. You see how this all goes together. If we know that God wants us to do something, but we are hesitant about it, we are timid about it, we are fearful about it, we tremble in the sense that we don't want to do it, we dispute in our own heart that I don't really want to do that, you're not working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Jill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say about the words murmuring and disputing. Without murmuring could be either against God and Christ, as if anything hard and severe was enjoined when we read that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden light, and when we read that none of his commandments are burdensome or grievous. Or it could also be against the ministers of the gospel. Oh no, not again. Let's not go there, right? Well, I'm going to go there because I'm going to read what just exposition of the entire Bible has to say. Murmuring could be against the ministers of the gospel. And if anyone is guilty of that, it's time to repent of it. He points out the Israelites in the wilderness murmured against Moses, and in so doing, they murmured against God. It could also be murmuring against one another. If you're guilty of that one, it's time to repent of that. But all things, he says, both of immoral civil and religious nature with respect to God and one another should be done readily, freely, cheerfully, heartily, and without disputings. What's meant by that? He goes on to say, whatever appears to be agreeable to the will of God should be done at once. Don't delay doing it. If you know that God wants you to do something, do it immediately. Don't wait. Do it at once. Without dispute upon it, or hesitation about it, however disagreeable it may be to the carnal sense and reason. But the will of God is not to be disputed, nor, notice this, flesh and blood be consulted. In other words, you know what you need to do. God makes it very clear to you what you need to do, but you don't want to do it. So what do? You go to the psychologists of this world, those experts, and you talk to them about things, hoping that they give you the answer you want to hear. He goes on to say, nor should the saints, that's you and me, if God's Spirit dwells in us, nor should the saints enter into any carnal reasonings and contentious disputations, either at their public or private meetings, but do all they do decently and in order and in the exercise of brotherly love. Did you know that all of that is included when Paul is talking about do everything without murmuring and disputing? A lot is included here. It's a tall order, all right. It's not easy, perhaps. But we must try to do it. We must try to obey that. Because after all, notice, as we have just read it, it is God who works in us both to will and to do. God helps us to do these things. And so we need to do them without complaining, without hesitation, without disputing, without trying to find a way out, because we don't want to. Following his admonition and concentrating on doing everything with a happy heart, Paul is saying in verse 15, we will become blameless. We will become harmless or innocent or pure or sincere. He says, we will then be, notice, truly God's begotten children without fault. He said that. Let's read it again. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Obviously, if we don't do those things, then we are not becoming blameless and harmless. Then we are not becoming children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked generation. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Again, this is something which makes no sense to the carnal mind, to the natural mind. The absolute opposite makes sense to the carnal mind. But not if you want to be a child of God. And we have just read that we are supposed to become children of God, begotten children, without fault. And notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Don't hate them. Don't kill them. Don't go out to war against them. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that, verse 45, you may be sons, children of your Father in heaven. And notice how God's character is described. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So if you want to be a child of God without fault in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, you are supposed to love your enemy. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 12. And how much more do you have to love your brethren in the church? How much more do you have to love your own relatives? Now, they could become enemies too, all right. I understand that. But you got to love them. You cannot pay back the way they treat you. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, as many as accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, only to them, you see, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But as I said, it's not theoretical faith. It is faith which has to manifest itself through obedience. That's why Paul many times talks about the obedience of faith. If you just believe in Christ, and that's all you ever do, you have not obtained the right to become a child of God. Notice also in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, what did we read? To become children of God without fault in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. He could have said, in this world. Because the world doesn't know God. Doesn't want to. And so they obviously wouldn't know the children of God either. But you see, we are told that once God's Holy Spirit lives within us, we are already begotten children of God. And as God's begotten children, we must also represent God properly. We cannot misrepresent him. We have to represent him properly as his ambassadors. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who represents his country. He is speaking for the country. He is not going to say anything against the leadership of his country, as long as he is an ambassador. And so we are ambassadors of Christ. We are supposed to be ambassadors of God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice the responsibility which comes with it. As though God were pleading through us. So Paul is making this claim that what he is saying, it is if God would be saying it through him, because he is an ambassador for God and for Christ. And so he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Did you know, brethren, that you cannot be reconciled to God if you refuse to be reconciled to your brother and your sister in Christ? It's impossible. These two things go hand in hand. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me. Now here is a plea from Paul to the brethren at Ephesus, that they should pray for him so that he would get the strength and the power from God to do this, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's why we have asked you many times to pray for us in the ministry, those who have responsible positions, to be directed and inspired and motivated by God to do those things which need to be done. He says, make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, he was in jail when he said those things. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he was an ambassador. Every Christian is supposed to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have to reflect him in the way we live, in what we do, in what we say. And when we do that, we are going to be a child, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, we will show the world that we are different, that we are not of this world, but that our citizenship, where we really belong, is somewhere else. Now, of course, in Philippians, later on, Paul is making that point. In chapter 3 and verse 20, notice what he says. We are ambassadors for Christ, but our ambassadorship is originating with God the Father and Jesus Christ, which means, verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, your and my name are written in the book of life in heaven. When we die, it says our spirit goes back to God who gave it. Now, that doesn't mean that we go to heaven. That doesn't mean that the spirit is something which is still conscious. We understand that. Because he goes on to say in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven to this earth. But our citizenship is written down in heaven. And what is Christ going to do when he comes back? What is he going to do to you if you're still alive? Or if you have died, when you get resurrected, how are you going to get resurrected? I'm talking about you in whom God's Spirit dwells at the time when you're still alive, or it dwelt at the time when you died. Notice what he says in verse 21. Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Remember, we talked about the glory which Jesus Christ has. He wants to share with us. That's what he is going to do if we are worthy to enter the kingdom of God. You see, as a child of God, we are to be not only different, but we are to shine in this world as bright lights. Not as lights which are kind of still flickering a little bit, going out. As bright lights. We know these scriptures, I suppose, but it's always good to remember them, to go back to them. Notice Matthew chapter 5, because this is what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. He says, you are to be a child of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. How do we do that? Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. He says to you and to me, you are the light of the world. You know, really thinking about this deeply, what Christ is saying here, if it weren't for you and for me, if it weren't for true converted Christians, there would be no light. There would be no light in the world. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, before this crooked and perverse generation, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not so that they glorify you, not so that you are being praised by them. They will see your good works. If God's Spirit dwells in you, if God's Spirit motivates you to do the right thing, and you are accepting that motivation, they will see the good works. But they will also recognize that you are doing those good works because God the Father is dwelling in you. They will ultimately come to this recognition. And then they will give the glory to the Father. And that's what that's all about. We are not here to be glorified ourselves. We are here to give glory to God the Father, even as Jesus Christ was giving glory to the Father. But you can never reach that point. You can never reach the point of having people give glory to God insofar as your relationship with them is concerned, unless you are a light to the world. If you want to stay in darkness with the world, that will never happen. Notice also what it says in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and in verse 16. Boy, I love this watch. Not 1 minute went by. Luke 8 and verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. I mean, what purpose would that do? You have lit a lamp and then you kind of hide it. You are that lamp. Why are you hiding yourself from others? But, he says, he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. You are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. But walk as the light. And do it in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, what did God say to Jeremiah? He said, don't be afraid of those people whom I'm sending you to. Don't let them change you, but you change them. That's the ultimate purpose. You see, the world is in utter darkness, but Christ came to shine in this darkness. We read this in John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Notice this. He says to us, you are the light of the world. But we could never be any light unless God the Father and Christ would give us that light. And so ultimately, it is very clear that he is the light of the world. And notice what he says. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness any longer, but have the light of life. Those who follow Christ, and I mean follow him truly, as Christ says to those who are claiming that they are followers of Christ, well, you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I tell you. But if you really, truly follow Christ, then he will give us this light of life so that we can be the light towards others. See, you couldn't work out your own salvation with fear and trembling unless God would give you the help to do that. Same here. You could never be a light unless God would give you that light to begin with. And so as Christ's brothers and Christ's sisters, who is the light of the world, we have to become lights in this world. Bright and shining lights. As Christ was not just a flickering light going out. Notice in John chapter 12 and verse 36. John chapter 12 and verse 36. Another warning. In a sense, it's kind of the same thing what Paul is saying later and what Peter is saying later. While you have the light, believe in the light. And as I said, belief includes obedience. That you may become sons or children of light. Fully and totally. As long as you have it. Make sure you don't lose it. But we cannot become lights on our own, as I said so many times already. Rather, God must give us his light so that we can shine to others. That seems to be self-evident, but it's not always that clear, because many times we try to do things on our own, don't we? Trying to leave God out of the picture. Not thinking about how God looks at things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul is making here an extraordinary analogy. He's talking about first when God divided the darkness from the light at the time when the earth became void and empty. And the first thing God did was to say, there shall be light. And then there was light. And the light was separated from the darkness. And God said that was very good. And so, that also applies to us spiritually. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, God has shone in our hearts. He has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. See, you would never know anything about God. You couldn't know anything about God unless God would reveal it to you. The world as a whole doesn't understand. Paul is saying this very clearly in the first few chapters in the first letter to the Corinthians. The world is in darkness. The world doesn't understand. The only reason you can understand is because God reveals it to you. And what does Christ say? Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. God must do it. So God has given us the light. And as the lights of this world, we shouldn't do something. What do you think it is we shouldn't do? Notice, I said before, God has separated the light from the darkness. And so we are now light. What does it mean as far as darkness is concerned? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" The point is, we've got to be very careful that we don't stay in darkness when we are supposed to live in the light. There's got to be a separation. Again, as I mentioned so many times before, if those who are living in darkness cannot understand and see that we are living differently, then we are still living in darkness, chances are. The world rejects Jesus Christ, and so the world rejects his disciples today and has always rejected his disciples throughout the last 2,000 years. That's not a surprise. That's not something which should be alarming to us. It should never be an excuse for us not to shine as bright lights among evildoers. Not compromising, not being changed by them, but, as I said, trying to do everything we can to make them see the light. Because ultimately they will. Ultimately, most will come to the proper understanding in due time, in their due time, when God is going to call them. And you know, they may look back and they may say, "No, wait a minute. This person knew all that. How come he, she didn't live that way?" At the time, there was an opportunity. And then you've got to give account for that. And again, we must walk as children of light. Now, Ephesians 5 verse 8 talks about that too. Does not jot this down and look at it later. We discussed that at length when we went through the letter to the Ephesians. We must walk as children of light. And we cannot do this if we do not do something else. Notice in, let's go back to Philippians 2 and verse 16. He had just said, we have to walk as children of God with our fault in the midst of a crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And now he says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. If we don't hold fast the word of life, we are not going to walk as children of God as shining lights. We can, because we see we reject God's word. And then Paul is saying, if we do that, however, if we remember God's word, if we keep it, if we are obedient to it, then we can look forward to the day of Christ's return with confidence, with great joy. Because what does he say? Holding fast the word of life, verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That talks about the day when Christ returns. That I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. You see, Paul continues to say that he is looking forward to the day of Christ's return with great joy. Because he will see the brethren in Philippi transformed into immortal spirit beings, as also Paul will be. You see, when we pray to God, we are not praying just for ourselves. We don't say, my Father. We say, our Father. We just don't say, forgive us my sins. We say, forgive us our sins. We always have the other person, the brother, the sister, and the church in mind. And remember, Christ was saying, Paul was saying about Christ, that he came, that he became a human being for the joy which was laid in front of him. What joy was it? Why did he endure the cross? Why did he suffer? Why did he allow himself to become a human being and then to actually die a terrible death for the joy which was in front of him? What was that joy? Was it just because he became a God being again? No, he was a God being before. He was looking at you and me. He was joyful about the fact that you and me would enter the family of God, that he made this possible through his life as a human being and through his death. In the same way, Paul is saying, I will greatly rejoice, not only when I become a spirit being, but when I see you also, my friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, then you also become spirit beings. You see, this is not any longer selfish at all. And so that has to be our attitude. That's why we are supposed to become lights to the world, to help the world to understand in their due time. That's why we are doing the things we are doing. That's why we even exist. That's why we are going out preaching the gospel. Why do we do that? For our own sakes? I can't think of some much more pleasurable ways to live than that. No, we are doing it because we are looking at the terrible, wretched state of this world right now. And we know that things will get worse and worse. And we are hopeful that through the preaching of the gospel, people, at least some, will wake up, can be spared from the terrible times to come, and can enter with you and with me the kingdom of God when Christ returns. That's how it should be. That's how, unfortunately, many have lost sight and track of. Now, when that moment arrives, that moment of Christ's return, that moment when we all are going to be glorified, Paul will have every reason to rejoice with the acknowledgement, with the recognition that his labor and his run were not in vain. You see, his teaching, his example, had been received and retained and put into practice by the Philippian brethren. Now, there's another interesting allusion which the Clark's commentary on the Bible points out here in this particular passage in Philippians 2, verse 16, and I think I have to come to a conclusion soon, unless I have a lot more to go on. Let's see how many ministers we have. Oh, good. Well, anyhow, I still want to go into the interesting parallel, because Clark's commentary on the Bible has this to say. When Paul is talking about to hold fast the word of life, he says that is an allusion, some think, to those towers which were built at the entrance of harbors, on which fires were kept during the night to direct ships into the ports. Genuine Christians, by their holy lives and conduct, are the means of directing others, not only how to escape those dangers to which they are exposed on the tempestuous ocean of human life, but also of leading them into the haven of eternal safety and rest. And then he says that I haven't run in vain. He goes on to say this appears to be a part of the same metaphor. Alludes to the case of a weather-beaten mariner who has been long tossed on a tempestuous sea in hazy weather and dark nights, who has been obliged to run on different tacks, labor intensely to keep his ship from foundering, but is at last, by the assistance of the luminous fire on the top of the tower, directed safely into port. Live so to glorify God and do good to men, that it shall appear that I haven't run and labored in vain for your salvation. You see how all of that, it's a very nice analogy here, points at our motivation. It's not looking at ourselves that much as it is looking towards others. Because after all, God is love. We read that many times in the Bible. What is love? Love is outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of another person. That's how much God loved this world, so that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is giving, not taking. Love is not selfish. Love is outgoing. Now, in addition to this analogy, Paul is also comparing the Christian way of life with running a race. And we perhaps know these scriptures, but I'd like to quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Still talking about the concept of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, he's not saying so that others don't. That's not the analogy he's going to make. He's saying, you run a race, make sure you win. Not that others lose, that's not the point. He wants to make sure that you win. Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, with doubt, with hesitation. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, doesn't know what he is fighting, whom he is fighting. But verse 27, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, some say, oh, that just refers to the Apostle Paul, or at best to the ministers, doesn't refer to me. No. Because, you see, how many times were you asked for the hope which is within you? And Peter says, well, if somebody's asking you about the hope which is within you, you're supposed to give an answer. In a sense, you were, quote-unquote, preaching, right, to that person. So, that person later may say, wait a minute, you're saying these things and you're not doing them yourself. So we have to make sure that we actually do what we are supposed to be doing. We also notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this second analogy he is making when it comes to this Christian walk of life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Rules? Oh, I thought they were all done away with. No more rules. No more commands. No. You have to compete in this life according to the rules set by God. God is telling us how to live. God is telling us what to do. If we decide, oh, we don't want to do that, we do something else, we are not going to be qualified. We are not going to enter into the reward which God wants to give us. We must make every effort to ensure that we do not run the race in vain, either in regard to ourselves, but notice also in regard to our relationship with others. Paul was very concerned that the way he ran the race was sufficient, that it wasn't a grounds and a reason for others to walk away from it. Always having the welfare and the benefit of others in mind. Since I still have a few more minutes, I want to quickly then go into Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Verse 18, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Talking about the fact that everything should be mutual. But what is he talking about? Because we saw earlier in previous sermons that Paul fully expected to be soon released from prison. And he indeed was at that time. Now, we know that later on he was imprisoned again and then was killed, but at that time when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was shortly thereafter released from prison. So why is he saying, talking about being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice? Well, notice carefully what he says. He says, if I am poured out. So he uses this as a metaphor, comparing himself as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith, not that he fully expected to be killed then, at that moment. However, he was fully expecting that he ultimately would die, and chances are a violent death, which in fact happened. Barnes notes on the Bible says this: Paul had labored for their salvation. You see, not just for his own salvation. He had labored for their salvation. Many Christians today, nominal Christians and even true Christians, sometimes lose sight of the fact that we are not here just for our own self. God hasn't placed us in the church so that we can get our salvation. He has placed us in the church for a job to be done, for a commission to be fulfilled. What's the commission? Go out in all the world, preach the gospel unto all the nations, and then those who believe and are baptized, they shall be saved. That's the commission, an ongoing commission. Christ says, I'm going to be with you always until the end of the world. Never a time when this stops. That's why God put us here. Let's never forget that. Let's go back to the comments of our Barnes notes on the Bible. He says, he had labored for their salvation. He had exposed himself to peril that they and others might have the gospel. On their account, he had suffered much. He had been made a prisoner at Rome. There was a possibility, if not a probability, that ultimately his life, ultimately I'm adding here, his life might be a forfeit for his labors and their behalf. Yet he says that even if this should happen, he wouldn't regret it, but he would be a source of joy. Can you believe that? He said, even if I have to die, I will rejoice. Now, he's not talking about dying in despair. He's talking about dying in the faith, because he knew that he had made it. He would later say, I know that the crown of righteousness is already laid aside for me, which the Lord will give to me upon his return. Just exposition of the entire Bible adds, yes, if I be offered or poured out as the drink offerings of wine or oil were, meaning the laying down of his life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, which he knew not how soon might be, though he was in some hopes of a deliverance for the present, and therefore speaks of it in an hypothetical way, yet he expected it sooner or later. He had been the means of bringing them to the faith of Christ, in which they were an offering acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now that's another interesting concept I quickly want to go into. We are told that we are living sacrifices. In Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 15, we read more about this concept. You see, what's a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something which is being offered. It's not a very selfish entity. A sacrifice is something which is even willing to give his or her life for somebody else. In Romans 15 and verse 15, Paul is saying, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles, the sacrifice of the Gentiles, might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles became living sacrifices, as the Jews had become living sacrifices, those who believed. as you and I are supposed to be living sacrifices today. Are we? Are we living sacrifices? Are we always concentrating on what is beneficial for others? Or are we very selfish in the way we live? Remember now, all of this is in the context of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The Geneva Study Bible says, as if he said, I brought you Philippians to Christ, and my desire is that you present yourselves a living sacrifice to him. And then it will not grieve me to be offered up as a drink offering. Because you see, then he is saying, I have fulfilled my purpose. Wesley's notes agree, saying, upon the sacrifice of your faith, the Philippians, as the other converted heathens, were a sacrifice to God through Paul's ministry. And as in sacrificing, wine was poured at the foot of the altar, so he was willing that his blood should be poured out. The expression well agrees with that kind of martyrdom by which he was afterwards offered up to God. And we all understand that Paul was martyred, that he was killed, violently killed. But you see, Paul didn't despair about this prospect. I mean, many of the disciples, many of the early apostles were violently killed. We understand that probably all were, except for John, who might not have been. But all the others were martyred, and Christ told them that, pretty much. And Paul was no exception. And they kind of knew that. And of course, looking at that kind of a fate, they could have been despaired. I mean, they could have lived in despair. They could have said, okay, well, I'm not going to go on like that, if that's my fate, if that's my ultimate outcome. No, they were not looking at that. Think of Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ knew that he would die a violent, terrible death. But that didn't discourage him. He knew it was within the will of God that he had to do that. And so he was willing to do it. And so Paul speaks of mutual joy even in those dire circumstances and probable future occurrences. You see, Paul would rejoice in case of his martyrdom, not that he had to be martyred. That wasn't what he was rejoicing about. He was rejoicing about the fact that he was found worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Notice what Christ said to the disciples when they persecute you, when they call you evil, when they throw you out of your company, rejoice. Because your reward will be great in heaven, because they are doing it because you are following me. And you don't care too much about what other people think. And so, Paul was willing to suffer everything for the name of Christ, for him, for what he stood for. And so he says, and because of that, you should rejoice with me. He said that to the Philippians. Because, rejoice with me, that God will count me worthy to do that, as I rejoice with you, that God will count you worthy to do that. The People's New Testament says, for the same cause also do you rejoice with me. Like me, rejoice in the prospect of death, if thereby, not just death, you know, in other words, we shouldn't rejoice if we die, that's not the point. No, if thereby Christ may be glorified. That's what's tantamount to. In other words, whether we live, Paul said, whether we die, we are God's. We are in God's service. That's where God has drafted us to. If you are a true converted Christian today, you don't belong to yourself any longer. You belong to Jesus Christ. He bought you. It says he bought you with his precious blood. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You are Christ's property. Christ is telling you how to live, what rules to abide by. You don't have any justification not to. You don't have any rights to do that. Well, of course, you have the right, but then you're no longer a child of God. Paul was willing to even die, if need be, for the gospel's sake, so that should also be... Christ was willing to die for the gospel's sake in order to show the Philippians that they can also be willing to die for it if that is required of them, thereby glorifying God. And they should do so joyfully, because Paul would also rejoice in the hour of his death, because you see, he already said that he was ready to die. He knew he had run his race. He said
earlier, as we have read,
that dying would be gain for him, but that for the church's sake, he knew that God felt it was more expedient for him to live a while longer. Again, not looking at himself, looking at the benefit and the welfare and the needs of others. That is, brethren, how we work out our own salvation, with fear and trembling. Not as something to selfishly obtain, but in the process of something which will enable us to help others. We should all do that, and we should all begin to do that, and we should all continue to do that, because true Christianity is a way of life, of giving ourselves to others.